Turn your Bibles to Romans 12. We'll be reading 14 through 21. This is part one of this section. The sermon is entitled, God's Character and Word Changes Lives. Let me say that again. God's Character and Word Changes Lives. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May the Lord bless his word this morning. We will need to take this section in multiple parts. I'm not sure how many at this point, because there's just too much weight and too much beauty here in this passage to try to cover all these verses in one message. As Paul continues to teach the church what the walk of faith is to look like, those that are renewing their minds by the word of God will say, yes, Lord, amen. In other words, as we read the commandments of God, we can test whether our heart is loving God and following God at that moment, because we agree that his commandments are good. If we look at his law, if we look at his commandments and they make us be filled with disgust, or we're disgusted at them, or we think that they're foolish or silly or stupid or not worthwhile, we know at that moment we are not following the Lord. We are not walking by faith, but we are conforming to the ways of the world. We are being conformed to the ways of the flesh and not the ways of the Spirit. Those who are rejoicing over who God is and what he has done, is doing, and will do, will say yes, Lord, and amen to his commandments. Those that are desiring to live for his glory and the good of their fellow man will say yes, Lord, and amen to his commandments. This morning we will spend all of our time in verse 14. And by God's grace, we will see and enjoy some of the weight and glory that is revealed to us here in this verse. So let's look at verse 14 a little closer. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. God is commanding us to do two things in verse 14. He's commanding us to bless those who persecute us and not curse them. In other words, he's saying the same thing with a little different twist in both of them. In other words, if we're focused on blessing those who persecute us, at the same time, we cannot be cursing them. But it's not enough not to curse. The Lord says, bless. Sometimes our those that persecute us or our enemies that do harmful things towards us, we don't curse them, but we don't bless them. If we're just not cursing them, we're not obeying what the Lord is commanding us in this verse. It is certainly harder to bless than it is to restrain from cursing. It's easy just to shut our mouths. It's easy just to not do harm towards someone. But it takes the Spirit guiding us by the truth to actually bless those who seek to do us harm. God is calling us to action, and not merely seeking our own vengeance. God is calling us to seek their good in our desires and our actions, not their harm, either by our actions or our desires. Ponder what Paul is saying. He's starting a section that seemingly some commentators say they're all just separate commandments. They're just separate from one another. They don't really fit together. But I would argue they fit together perfectly. They flow together because if we understand what he's calling us to do here, we understand that these things, these commandments, are to be lived out in the world. He's not saying, bless those who persecute inside the body. He's talking about the world who seeks to do us harm, the world that seeks to afflict us because we are righteous, because we are God's people. Think about what is said about Cain and Abel. Why did Cain kill Abel? The Bible tells us because Abel's deeds were righteous and Cain's deeds were evil. In other words, as Cain looked at Abel, he was the opposite of who he was. See, we love people that are just like us. We love people to reflect our shadow back to us. But that's not what we're called to do in the world as Christians. We're called to reflect God back to others. It's easy to surround ourselves by people that have the same likes, the same desires, and we just reflect each other back to each other. But it's much harder to live in a fallen world and actually seek to bless those who persecute you, to bless and not to curse. For example, we cannot be witnessing to someone who's lost and tangled in their sin. We cannot be declaring to them the beauties of the gospel. We cannot be painting a picture of the loveliness of Christ and at the same time desiring them to be destroyed. See how they don't fit it together? We can believe that every single lost person, every single wicked person, every single unbeliever will be destroyed at the end of time and will meet the King face to face when they die. But if we're truly to love them and to witness the gospel to them, isn't it a contradiction in our heart that at the moment that we're giving them the beauty of Christ and warning them to flee from their sins, we're actually hoping that they're going to be destroyed? They don't fit together. In other words, we confess and we understand that wickedness is evil. We should hate wickedness. We should despise those who live in wickedness and promote wickedness. And yet, when we minister to them, it must be to bless and not to curse. Whatever God commands us to do, we can only obey as we walk by faith, resting and trusting in Him. Why? Because in and of ourselves, we don't want to do these things. We don't want to love one another. We don't want to go out of our way and serve one another. We don't want to be hospitable. We don't want to do the things that we looked at last week, and we won't want to do the things that we look at next week. But if we are to be God's image bearers on earth, we must trust and believe that God is at work in and through all things for our good, which includes being persecuted. It's easy to say, when someone's loving me, when someone's doing good to me, when the day's going easy, woo, God's on His throne. But when trials come, the believer must have the same attitude because God doesn't fall off His throne. God doesn't go on vacation. God doesn't remove Himself from our presence. He promises to be with us and to never forsake us. And we need to display that even in the midst of persecution. So Paul, guided as he was by the Holy Spirit, as when he wrote all his letters, he first writes that we are to actively seek to serve and to love our enemies by being Christ-like. And then secondly, he writes that we are to restrain or to deny our fleshly desire to take vengeance on them as a payback for their actions towards us, just like Christ did throughout the incarnation. As God's people, we are called to live a life of love, a life of service, a life of humility as we walk in and speak the truth. The world's going to tell us, as you speak truth to me, you're hating me. As you seek to love me, I hate you back. And I think that's why Paul later says, as far be it with you, live at peace with all people. We are not to gauge whether we're being loving or truthful by the response of the world. We are to speak to the world in love. We are to speak truth to the world. And if they reject it, that's on their head. But if we do it in love and humility as a service, knowing that if they don't hear the truth, they will split hell wide open, then it is on their head for their actions. But as far as us, we are living peaceably with all people. In the new covenant, God's people are to live completely different lives, meaning not like we did before we were saved, and certainly not like those that are still in the world, still following the prince of darkness. We are to live a life that is radically transformed. We just sang it. We want God to transform us from the inside out. Why? Because that's where the Spirit dwells. Beloved, anybody can restrain something on the outside and have an appearance of holiness. But on the inside, they're full of dead man's bones. Isn't that what Jesus said to the Pharisees? The Pharisees walked in such a way that the people of Israel are like, oh, I hope to be as holy as the Pharisees. I hope to be as holy as them. I hope to someday have holy robes like them. That's why Jesus spent so much time rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees, because they were putting up an external religion. We don't want to be part of external religion only. Yes, we worship in public. Yes, we are to live in public. But does our life of holiness flow from the inside? Because it's really what we desire to do. Is it a work of the Spirit guiding us by His Word, guiding us by faith? Or are we just putting on a plastic face for certain people? If we're with this group, we put on a worldly face. If we're with this group, we put on a plastic Christian face. And then both groups are happy. Beloved, if you're attempting to live that kind of life, you are destroying yourself. You're ripping yourself in half. And I would argue that the Lord is very displeased with that. Because for the first group, you're ashamed to be His child. And the second group, you're only pretending to be His child. We are not to seek our counsel from the world or even from our own fleshly desires or wisdom, but only from God and His Word. Think about it. When we give each other counsel, if the counsel is what we've dug out of the Scriptures, if it's truth and beauty that we give to one another, then we're not giving the counsel. God is. That's how we're to use His Word. We're to use it as wisdom gifts to each other. Whether it's an instruction to go away from sin and towards righteousness. Whether it's instruction to encourage somebody to press on for the glory of the King. But if we're successful in our encouragement, the only way we can be is to use God's Word rightly. As we seek to renew our minds by filling our thoughts and changing our desires with the Word of God, this is pleasing to God. In this pursuit of renewing our minds, we are agreeing with God that we still need a great work of sanctification if we are to be more like Christ each and every day. Think about it. If we don't go to the Word of God on a daily basis, what we're saying to God is, I like who I am. I'm Christian enough. I'm holy enough. I know the truth enough. I just want to be me. And yet God's people are said to, in Scripture, that we must die daily to ourself. We must seek to pick up our cross daily. We must submit to King Jesus daily to be His disciple. Not just once a week on Sunday. Not just once in a while at home in our Bibles. But every day we are to submit to our King as humble servants, seeking to renew this mind that still thinks way too much like the world, so that we think more like Christ each and every day as we fill ourselves with the Word of God. And again, here we need a warning. We are not renewing our minds to merely become theologians. We are renewing our minds to be Christ-like followers of the King. We are to be children who say, we have been adopted by God, therefore we live for His namesake. Just like children that are adopted into an earthly family. They take the family's name. They take the family's characteristic. They're known as being the children of that new family. Does the world know that we are the family of God? Does the world know by our deeds and our speech that we are being renewed and sanctified by the work of the Spirit? Therefore, as we are renewing our minds, we will be desiring to do what honors God for the good of our fellow man. And Paul tells us this includes our persecutors. And as we are desiring these things, we will be crying out to God in prayer. Why? For Him to work in us and through us to accomplish His good purpose in the world. Because we don't want to be loving and kind and blessing our persecutors. In our flesh, we want to destroy our persecutors. We want to overcome our persecutors. But Paul is instructing us by the Holy Spirit that we are to bless and not to curse. We must trust that God is commanding us to walk in this way, so that His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that why Jesus taught His disciples to pray? Father, let Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, God's decreed how we are to live. God's decreed how we are to walk. And we want it to be lived out in our lives as His desire is in heaven. May it be done on earth. This is hard for us to do because we do not know the full counsel of God. And it has always been this way. The church has never known the full counsel of God, and the church will never know the full counsel of God, even in glory. God will still be God, we will still be His creatures, and He will know far more than we ever will. Just as Moses said, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all of this law." See Deuteronomy 29:29. Think about that statement. Some people say, well, I need to ask questions of God. If He can't answer these questions, if you talk to an unbeliever, they always want to turn your desire to share the gospel. I could ask a question. Well, why is it this way? Why is it this way? Why is evil in the world? And beloved, sometimes our answer needs to be to them, I don't know all the answers, but God does. And I'm not here to talk about all these other questions. I'm here to be here to concerning for your soul. See, the flesh doesn't want God's light on its soul, right? The flesh doesn't want somebody shining truth on them. They want to change the questions. They want to move it so it's not about them, but it's about God. They want to put God on trial, and we must not allow them to do that. We can live studying the Bible until the day we die and for all eternity in the presence of God, and we still won't know the full mind of God. Are we okay with that? The world says no. The world wants equality with God just like Adam and Eve did, right? They ate the fruit desiring to be like God. Not be like God in the way that we're being called to be like God in a Christ-like way. They wanted to be like God in equality. They wanted equal footing with God. They wanted to stand next to God and say, well, you do what you do and we'll do what we'll do and we'll just equal. But that's never God's design for His creatures. God is always God. God is always sovereign and holy and ruling, and we are to be submissive. Even if we are fully transformed in heaven, we're fully glorified, we're completely made into the image of God, sin-free, no desires to sin, there is still a vast difference between the glorified creature and the holy God of eternity. I don't want us to be pondering all the ways that we don't know all the truth, but I just want to look at two areas, two specific areas of us not having the ability to know what God is doing, and that's what I want us to ponder today. First, we have no knowledge of who the unsaved elect is. Those that God has certainly chosen to be saved, those that he knew before the foundation of the earth, but they are still living in unbelief and therefore still dead in their sins and trespasses. As we look at the world, the lost elect and the reprobate, they all look the same. Second, we do not know specifically all that God will do, all that He will accomplish, all that He purposes through our acts of obedience. Sometimes it's years later before we can even see fruit that God is producing by a certain decision or a certain action that we made. Think about that. God calls us to preach the gospel freely. We're to be looking for the lost sheep of Israel, as it were, but we don't know who they are. And we're to be doing good works, and our flesh is going to say, what's the point? What's the point of my obedience in this situation? What's the point of me blessing my persecutors if you're going to destroy them later? What's the point of doing this? What's the point of doing that? And I'm sure all of us have had that discussion in ourselves, pondering why God says do it this way or do it that way. Why does God have a design for men? And why does God have a design for women that the world so hates? Why does the world passionately pursue destroying biblical manhood and womanhood? Why? What is God's point in these things? And we know it in one way, that biblical marriage is to reflect Christ and his church. It's to be the evidence of the gospel. But every single action that God calls us to do, he has a reason for it. He not only has a reason for it because it's right and true to do it, but who knows who's watching? Who knows who's observing our obedience? Who knows what God is using our obedience to accomplish in this world? We must trust in these two areas. We must walk in obedience, leaving the fruit for God to accomplish. We must trust just as God has saved us unto good works, see Ephesians 2:10. He is also ordained and purposed for those good works, see Philippians 2:13. And we do not need to know all that God will do before we obey. Think about it. Sometimes God says, do this. And our flesh is say, now? Why? Am I supposed to have that attitude always, or is it just at church? Am I supposed to think that way always, or just when I'm around Christians? Am I to have this desire every second of every day, or is it something I put on and put off? We do not need to know all that God will do before we obey. We are simply commanded to obey, trusting that he has a glorious purpose and a design for us to do so. God never commands someone to do something that he has no purpose for. God, look, all you have to do is read Scripture. He commands somebody to do something, they decide not to do it, and look at the destruction that follows. Or God commands someone to do something, and they do it, and we see sometimes in Scripture part of the beautiful fruit that he produces. Just as Paul, when he was speaking about missions, he said, some plant, some water, but it is God who brings the harvest. Think about what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, go out in water, go out and plant, and God will bring the harvest. We're not to look at somebody and say, should I preach to that person? Are they worthy of me to give the gospel to? Do you think they'll listen? Do you think that they'll obey? Do you think they'll submit? Oh, I look at that person, I'm not witnessing to them. They'll never listen. But isn't that exactly the opposite of what we're called to do? God tells us not to judge. And that's what he means by that. He doesn't mean not judging sin. Sin is to be judged. But we're not to judge people and say, well, is he worthy of the gospel? Oh, look at that person. They have money. They have talent. They have ability. I want to witness to them because they'll be a blessing to our church. I don't want to witness to that person. Oh, my goodness. What if they actually get saved and they come? See, beloved, if we rightly understand who we were before God saved us, if we rightly understand the fallenness of our heart and the depravity of our mind and our heart that we naturally lived in, and someone brought the gospel to us, it gives us the ability to look at any other creature in the world and say, I'm going to preach the truth to that person for the glory of God and for their good. But if we do it for the glory of God and their good, their decision doesn't hold sway over what we say. It should hold sway over our desire, right? We should be praying for them to believe. We should be praying that the Spirit works. We should be praying that God uses the Word to save this person. But our obedience can't shift whether we think someone's going to listen or not listen. All of obedience has this principle attached to it. We are called to be faithful and let God be God. Think about that. God never calls the church to make somebody a Christian. God never calls the church to make someone listen. God never calls the church to open the eyes of the blind by their own efforts and open the ears of the deaf and open the mind of the person who doesn't understand. But God certainly calls us to preach the gospel so that their eyes will be open and their ears will hear and their mind will understand. See, there's a war on in the world. There's a war between God and the world. But if we're believers, that shouldn't trouble us. Because we know our God is sovereign, that He's going to win, that His truth has a purpose. And we're to be faithful and let God worry about the fruit bearing. To help us rightly understand how to obey the commands in verse 14, I want us to ponder some weighty things that Jesus has to say about the persecution of His people. Jesus had many things to say about His church. He declares many glorious blessings that will come to the Christians as they walk by faith and obedience as His bride, who's readying herself for her husband as she eagerly awaits for His return. One passage where Jesus gives such a description about the redeemed and the blessings that are poured out on them is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. So if you would turn there to Matthew chapter 5. Here we see our calling and standing in Christ. But we must be clear, these things are not merely for super Christians, but this is to be the walk of the faithful for all those who believe. And this list that we're going to read is not to be a list as we look at a grocery list or we're walking through a grocery store. Well, I want some of that, but I don't want some of that. Oh, I like that one, but I really don't like that one. But this description of the believer is to be taken as a whole for all the redeemed. Obviously, we understand that there are varied gifts in the church. There are varied degrees of faith in the church. There are varied degrees of experience. But this list is a list that describes the church, because this list describes the righteousness that Christ lived on the earth. See, the beauty of the incarnation, not only did it purchase our righteousness, not only did it purchase our forgiveness, but it laid out the standards by which Christ says, walk this way and die this way. In other words, we can't look at Christ's life and be rejoicing at the righteous life He lived. We can't be rejoicing that His death accomplished our salvation and we want to be Christ-like, but we say, I don't really want to live that way because He suffered too much, and I really don't want to die that way because He really suffered too much. See, we want the dumbed-down American version of Christianity. We only want to walk a little righteousness and we only want to die on our terms. And then the words should echo in our head, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Let's begin in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 5. When I first came to this passage, I was only going to read the middle verses because they talked about persecution. But as I was reading them and pondering them, that's the beauty that I saw, that this is the church. That if these things don't describe your heart, maybe you're either swimming in sin and you don't desire them now, or you've never desired them and you're not a believer. Verse 2. And Jesus opened His mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, that's the beginning of our Christian walk, and it needs to be the Christian walk throughout our Christian walk. In other words, we think we're self-sufficient. We think that everything that we need is in us, and then God strips us of that understanding and shows us our sin and shows us our desperate need of Him, and we must humble ourselves in repentance, as it were, the picture in dust and ashes, and say to the Lord, oh God, save me. See, if you think you're self-sufficient, that's not the heart of a believer. The Bible tells us we can do nothing apart from Christ Jesus. But the Bible is also much more beautiful than just saying we can do nothing without Him. But it also says we can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Beloved, our life is to be a life of rejoicing and mourning. Rejoicing over the beauty and the things of God and mourning over our sin and the sins that are in the world. Doesn't verse 4 describe the picture of Lot, who suffered in his righteous soul daily as he lived among the wicked of Sodom and Gomorrah? But does it really describe the American church today as we live in a modern day Sodom and Gomorrah? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who inherits the earth? The church. Israel was promised a plot of land that had boundaries. And if they lived according to the covenant they were in, God would protect those boundaries and give them peace. But in the new covenant, God promises to make a new heavens and a new earth, meaning the old heavens and the old earth will be purified of all the wickedness, all the destruction, all the decay, all the pain, all the groaning because of the fall. And he'll make it new. And we are the new creation that will live on the new earth. The church inherits the earth. This isn't speaking about a powerful king. This isn't speaking about a nation who through might conquers the earth. This is speaking about the meek, the humble, the church of Jesus Christ. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Beloved, are we hungering by faith and thirsting by faith that we are to be more Christ-like? Are we hungering for righteousness? Are we desiring for Christ's beauty to be seen in us? If we are, the Bible is telling us we will be satisfied, meaning that God will work that in those that hunger for that. What's the opposite? He won't work that in those that don't hunger for that. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Isn't that an echo of verse 14? Bless and do not curse. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Why is the church merciful? Because she's already received mercy, and she will continue to receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Again, only believers seek God. But every believer sees God, right? Some saw the risen Christ. Some saw Christ in the incarnation, but no one has ever seen God, but the one at his right side has made him known. If you're a believer this morning, by faith, you've seen God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Why? Because Christians are to be peacemakers. These are not steps to earn salvation. These are characteristics that God works in us by the work of the Spirit and by the word that we are to renew our mind with. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why does he say for righteousness' sake? Because you're not blessed if you steal or lie or murder or rape and you go to jail. There's no blessing there. You got what you deserve. But if we're walking as a believer, if we're walking as a man desiring to be a man that's reflected by God's design, if we're a woman desiring to be that reflection in the world that God designs, that the beauty like Sarah is on the inside, we're not trying to make ourselves beauty by the world's standards, but we're trying to be beautiful by faith. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. See, some people would say, bless those who persecute you. What, God, don't you care? Don't you care that I'm being persecuted? Don't you see me? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He most definitely sees his children when they're persecuted. But, beloved, do we trust him that he has a purpose? See, we always want to trust God when he has a purpose when things are good, right? But do we trust God that he has a purpose when things are hard? That in that hardness, he's actually molding us to be more like Christ, but he's also giving a display to the world by someone who's at peace in the midst of persecution. Think of Paul when he was arrested. Was he kind to the jailer? Was he kind to the jailer's house? When Peter was released, the angel took Peter and he led him out of the prison. And all the guards were killed for their failure. But it really wasn't their failure, right? Because they were up against Almighty God. But their bosses said they failed and they slaughtered them. The doors swing open when Paul's in jail and they all stay. Why? Because at that moment they sought to bless their persecutor. They called for light, and Paul preached the gospel to them, preached the gospel to his family, and went out and baptized them at night. Think about it. You're arrested for being a Christian. You're arrested for preaching the truth, and you're thrown in jail. Our fleshy response is, get me out of here, call a lawyer, make this happen immediately. Paul's response was to sing psalms and sing hymns to God and to witness to the jailers. We're also told later on that many of the centurion in the household of Herod end up believing in the gospel because they're around Paul the whole time that he's arrested. See, we think that being released from prison is always God's design. And yet the majority of Paul's letters were written from prison. Some of John Bunyan's best writings were written from prison when he was unable to take care of his blind daughter because he wouldn't stop preaching the gospel of Christ. He could have got out at any moment. All they asked him to do, stop preaching the way you're preaching and we'll let you go. And he says, I'm not going to do that. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to do it in such a way that if you give me paper and the ability, I'm going to keep preaching through letters that I'm going to send out to the church and I'm going to seek to encourage them. Has anybody read John Bunyan and been encouraged? Ponder that he was sitting willingly and joyfully in prison so that his people could believe, but also so that we could be encouraged. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Again, not because you're a rapist, a liar, a murderer, and a thief, but because you're a believer. Do you see the tension that's being painted here? It's blessed are you for doing right. Blessed are you for doing right. Blessed are you for doing right. And blessed are you when you're torn apart by those that hate you. It's the same blessed. It's the same God pouring out blessings. We like one, but we don't really like the other. But as I said, we can't pick and choose and say, well, I'd really like to, hunger and thirst for righteousness so I could be a better believer, but I really don't want to die for his name's sake. Beloved, Paul told Timothy, all those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. So if you do hunger and thirst for righteousness and you are satisfied in that he will make you righteous, you're actually asking God to bring on persecution by all of these. This is like a waterfall that as the waterfall begins to cascade down, it gets stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger until we're in the waters of persecution. But they all flow from the same source. They flow from the perfect design of our Heavenly Father. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. See, sometimes persecution brings about our death and there is no more reward on earth. There's no time to fellowship with believers. There's no time to gather together and worship. There's no time to do what we would like to do on earth. That persecution takes our life. But God tells us in the midst of that persecution, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. What is our reward in heaven? Is it to be sin-free? Is it to be with loved ones that have already died? Is it to be merely out of this body that's falling apart? Or is our great reward in heaven to be in the presence of God and to have God for all eternity, undistracted? Oh, it's great to be sin-free. It's great to have a glorified body. But if those things are primary in our hearts, then we're committing idolatry rather than worshiping, thinking about heaven. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Just in case you thought that I was jamming, rejoicing and being glad in the midst of persecution, he bookends it. And not only does he bookend it saying that you'll experience persecution, but the example he gives is to look back to the Old Testament. Or maybe to look to the list that's in the book of Hebrews. And see that our brothers and sisters were sawn in two, that they were crucified, that they were slaughtered, that they lived in caves and mountains. And yet the God of glory says, and the world was not worthy to have them. You are the salt of the earth. And this is why I wanted to read the section on persecution to get to the application. When Paul tells us that we are to bless our persecutors, bless and do not curse, he's calling us to be the salt and light of the earth. He's calling us to be Christ-like. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the people's feet. If we want to be Christians who are saved, forgiven, and spared from hell, but live like the world, that kind of salt's useless. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. That's the church. The church is the city set on the hill. The church is the city set on Mount Zion. The church is the glory of God in the earth. And then he says, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light in the whole house. We are to be the light in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It doesn't say that they may see your good works and praise you. See, that's the danger. That's what our flesh wants. Our flesh wants to do good so people do this to us. Oh, you're such a good Christian. Oh, you're such a good man. Oh, you're such a good person. But beloved, if we're hungering for righteousness and for the right sake, we want to be righteous so our God will be praised. We want to love holiness so our God will be praised. We want to bless and not curse so our God will be praised. And the beauty is, just be reminded, don't go to the despairs that we don't do these things perfectly. Christ died for our poorly keeping this list. Christ died because his church still needs to be purified as she lives as the church. Isn't that the picture in Ephesians 5? That Paul's talking about the husband loving his wife with the word and washing her with the word. And then he gets so caught up in the beauty. And he says, but what I'm saying is about Christ and the church. Beloved, the moment that we're saved, we're justified. We're going to glory. But we need to be sanctified. We need to be made more like Christ each and every day. Because the day that we got saved, we have zero holiness. Actively, right? We haven't even begun to take steps yet. The only holy act we've done is to cry out, oh God, save this wicked sinner. And from that moment on to the day that we die, God is calling us to be more like Christ, to be more like Christ. But listen, not to earn anything. If this list seems burdensome because we can't do it, good. It should be. That's why I said at the beginning, we need to be crying out for God to work in us and through us to accomplish his good purpose. Beloved, you cannot be, and I cannot be, Christian, Christ-like, without God working in us and through us to accomplish his good purpose. It's impossible. But as we abide in that vine, as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, as we desire to soak our mind in the truth of the word, God will be working in us and conforming us to be very different than we were before we were saved, and even very different than the day before, and the day before, and the day before. And 10 years from now, if we look back, we're not even the same people we used to be. Why? By the grace of God. So why are those who are persecuted as Christians blessed? Because as they walk by faith and obedience to Christ their King, they are reflecting his glory and his beauty to the world around them. Think about it. When Jesus ministered for 3.5 years, only 100 people or so believed, right? That's all that was in the upper room praying. And yet, what did people see when he was being insulted, when he was being whipped, when he was being humiliated, when he was being spit on, when he was being mocked, when he was called, oh, if you're the Son of God, as if he wasn't. They saw a humble servant of God blessing and not cursing. Think about that. How easy would it have been as they're driving the nails home for him to be cursing them as wicked, wicked, rebellious sinners? Because they were. That would have been a right declaration by him. Somebody persecuting the church, we can rebuke them. And if we do it in a certain way, it would be right and true. But we wouldn't be blessing them. See, beloved, it's not enough just to be right in this world. We have to be godly. We have to do what God calls us to do because he has a design and a purpose. And to me, when you read verse 14, it seems impossible, doesn't it? Because if somebody punches you, don't you just want to punch them back? Somebody insults you, don't you just want to insult them back? But we are to be Christ-like. And just as Jesus was in the world hated him because their deeds were evil and his deeds were righteous. So too the Christian, they are persecuted for their righteousness. not for their disobedience. And yet the way that Jesus was treated did not stop him from joyfully doing all that the Father gave him to do. Think about it. What if Jesus, when he was being tortured, being whipped, having his beard ripped out so that he doesn't even look like a man anymore, just slaughtered everybody? How would he be accomplished our salvation? How would he be accomplished our redemption? See, it's easy for us to say, well, he had a purpose. He understood what the purpose was. God told him that he was going to go and save a people for his own glory. And he embraced that and did that. So were we. God has called us to do the exact same thing. Not by dying to purchase anyone's forgiveness, not by living to purchase anyone's righteousness, but to be Christ's reflection. Isn't that what Paul said? Filling up what is lacking in the sacrifice of Christ. There's nothing lacking in the sacrifice of Christ except its representation in the world. I read a story one time about a man who walked many miles barefoot to go to preach to a village. And he didn't make it to the village. He passed out before he got there. His feet were all bloody. He was exhausted. It was much farther than he thought it was. And he was passed out on the side of the road. And the villagers picked him up, brought him to the village, nursed him back to health and said, whatever you came to tell us, we want to listen. Because anybody that's willing to walk that far and do that to their body must have something good to say. And basically the whole village became a believer. See, we want rose petal paths. We want an easy life. We want to walk into some place, say a few words, everybody believes, we go home. But if we look at the life of Christ, oh, I'll follow you. Are you sure? Because I don't even have a home. The foxes have a den and the birds have nests, but I don't even have a home to lay my head. Are you sure you want to follow me? See, we have to ask ourselves, is whatever God calls us to do worth it? Is he smart enough? Is he wise enough to call us to do something and we don't have to know why? Or do we put God on the judgment seat and say, well, I'll obey you if you tell me why. I'll obey you if you answer this prayer. I'll obey you if you bless me. I'll obey you if you make me rich. I'll obey you if you make me healthy. I'll obey you if you do what I want you to do. He's not a man in a store that we go to barter with. Either he's the King of glory and we believe he's the sovereign ruler of all and we joyfully submit to him, or we're still in our sins and we're still trying to negotiate a good contract with God that he'll save us on our terms. Those that were around Jesus, their actions did not stop him from loving his enemies and giving himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Certainly throughout the incarnation, Jesus blessed people. And this humble walk of love and service was most clearly seen when he willingly hung himself on a cross under the full wrath of God for all those to see, so that those that would believe in him would never perish. That's what he's calling us to do. Bless and do not curse. Verse 14 is basically an unpacking of what it means to be Christ-like. But Jesus did something else on the cross. He also declared to us that God hates sin and that he will pour out his wrath upon all those who refuse to believe in him and submit to the Lord Jesus. Think about that. We always confess that Jesus died to save sinners. He did. But he also died in such a way under the wrath of God to show the ugliness of sin. Because that's the only reason why he died, right? Jesus had no sin of his own. Therefore, he would have lived forever on earth. He never would have died. No one could take his life because he couldn't die. But he willingly laid it down to show the love of God for those who would believe. But he also showed the wrath of God for those who would not believe. So too, I believe, our obedience, God has that same dual purpose. That same design, one to save the lost and to condemn the wicked, unbelieving ones. Think about that. That sometimes when we go joyfully to witness and we're praying for that person to be saved, God uses that witnessing time, that time where the word is explained to them as the last time that they hear the truth and they die in their sins that day, even if they don't die physically. There's people walking on this earth that have already been judged. They've already been given over to the sin that leads to death. And the Bible says we're not to pray for them. And sometimes we go and witness the most hardened, the most hard-hearted, the most nasty sinner melts as they hear the word of God. And at that moment, we're looking at our brother or sister in Christ, and the family of God is growing. See, when we hear Isaiah say that God's word goes out and it never comes back void. I've heard so many people say that, like, every time I witness, I know they're going to be saved. Really? What did God tell Isaiah to do with those words? Preach until every eye is darkened and every ear is deaf and every mind is twisted. Why? Because God was judging them for breaking the covenant that he put them under. See, beloved, I hope every time we witness, someone's saved. But we need to hear the word for what the word says. God always has a purpose for his word. And sometimes it's to encourage his people. And sometimes it's to destroy his enemies. Sometimes it's to draw a sinner to himself. And sometimes it's to harden that sinner in their sins. Isn't that what he did with Pharaoh? 10 times Moses goes to Pharaoh. 10 times Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And yet God said to Moses, before even one time that he went, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. How does God harden the sinner's heart? He doesn't put evil in the sinner. He takes away his common grace. He takes away his restraining hand. And they just unleash all manner of wickedness. See, if we look at Romans 1 and we say, oh, look at those stinking people. Look at the sinners in Romans 1. Instead of saying, that's me, then we're missing the whole point. Because even as believers, if God lifts his hand of grace, we can do the most despicable things. Didn't David? David was filled with pride of the kingdom that he built. And the time when kings went to war, he stayed home. And he lusted after Bathsheba. And he killed Uriah. And he lied to his people. He was a believer. He was a man after God's own heart. And yet when he didn't want to submit to God, God gave him over to himself just for a moment. I don't believe David was cast away. I don't believe David lost his salvation. But trust me, when David says he wept so hard that his couch was wet with tears and his bones felt like they were breaking, David understood the displeasure of God at that moment. David understood that God was disciplining him in love because he was his child. And in that discipline, David was drawn back. Why? By the words of Nathan. David, you are that man in the parable. You are that man that stole someone else's thing, someone else's wife. And David repents and is healed. Beloved, we don't want to go through that process. But we need to praise God that that process is there. That God's people can never lose their salvation. They can never be cast aside. But do we really want to test him? To see if we're believers by merely being drawn back? Or do we want to know that we're believers as we press on by faith for the glory of God? God's blessing for his people and his horrible curses for his enemies are the two constant themes throughout scriptures. There are only two groups in scriptures. Those that are in the new covenant, being blessed by God as his people, being transformed into the image of Christ, and those that are under his wrath. I want us to look at what Jesus said later in his ministry, towards the end of his earthly ministry. Still on the theme about the persecution of his people. In the midst of many rebukes that he gives the scribes and Pharisees, I want us to turn to Matthew 23, and I want us to pick up in verse 27. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear to be righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Can you imagine being exposed like that in front of people? Can you imagine standing before a whole group of people and the whole group of people think that you're it? They think that you're the greatest thing, the greatest gift to religion. And Jesus says, by the way, those that you're worshiping, those that you're committing idolatry, hoping to be like them rather than hoping to be like me, let me just say a few words. They're like a casket that's been painted white. But if you crack it open, it's full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. Can you imagine having Jesus say that to those men in front of those people? But he's not done. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and you decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Remember, he called them hypocrites, right? That means somebody professing something that's not really true. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? He just called them sons of the devil. The devil is the serpent of old. And those children that follow him, like we did, every single believer before we were a believer, we followed the prince and ruler of the air. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill. Jesus is talking in the future now. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. And some of those exact men are standing behind Jesus as he says this. And some you will flog in your synagogues. Didn't they do that to Peter and John early on in the book of Acts? And persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Think about what Jesus is saying. Jesus is pointing back to the faithful church of old, from Abel to Zechariah. He's exalting their faithfulness in the coming destruction of that generation. I believe he's pointing to AD 70, when the Romans destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem. And Jesus says, if you asked him, why did you let the Romans destroy our temple? Why did you let the Romans destroy our city? Why did you let them come in and ruin us? Because you murdered my prophets and you didn't listen to them. Do you see the weight? The next time you go and witness, understand that God is standing behind you with that much weight. You are my mouthpiece. You are my wise person. You are my prophet. You are my child. And as you speak, not only do I hear, not only do I listen, but I care if you're persecuted. But if you are persecuted, it's by my design, because not one hand can touch you unless I ordain it. Trust me that I have a purpose. Think about this. There was fruit born in AD 70 from the life lived by Abel and all the righteous prophets all the way up to Zechariah. Think about that. Lord, I did obedience yesterday. What are you going to use it for? Lord, I lived the last 5 years. What did you produce by it? Maybe 1,000 years from now, God will use you as an example to get glory. When I read this yesterday, I've read this passage 1,000 times. I was blown away. God, as if he raises Abel and Zechariah and all the holy prophets from the dead and said, these are my people. These are my faithful. They are not the hypocrites. They are not the whitewashed tombs. They were faithful and you murdered them. And I will come and I will destroy you in AD 70 by the hands of the Romans. And when you read Josephus, as I've said before, you're reading the hand of God sweeping across the land, not just the hand of men as they come and attack as an army seeking to destroy. God has been faithful ever since the fall of man to persistently send his prophets. I was reading yesterday in Jeremiah, and God is rebuking the Israelites. He's rebuking those that live in Jerusalem. by saying this, I persistently sent you prophets and you killed them. It's the same thing. See, physical Israel is not to be our example of obedience. Physical Israel is to be the example of disobedience. That's why Paul writes in chapter 10 of the Corinthians, do not do as they did, or you'll be swept away. Do not harden your heart as they did on the day in the wilderness. Why? Because God set them apart as His people, and all they did is murmur and complain and rebel. That's all they did. Inside of physical Israel, God is plucking men and women and saving them for His glory. But physical Israel is not the church. The church is spiritual Israel, the true Israel of God, because we are in Christ, the true Israel of God. God has been faithful to persistently send His prophets, His apostles, and His people into the world to preach the gospel of grace and to warn sinners of the coming wrath of God that would fall on them if they did not turn away from their unbelief and wickedness and repent of their sins and flee to Christ Jesus. See, do we understand that the gospel, the good news of the gospel, must be set in contrast to the ugliness of sin? Christ hangs on the cross as one who is dying for sins because He took our sin upon Himself. So therefore, God, hating sin, pours His wrath upon His holy Son. When we preach the gospel, it's repent from your sins because Christ receives all that come to Him. But if you don't repent from your sins, you will perish. There's no such thing as preaching a gospel and leaving people in their sin. There's no such thing as giving them good news without saying if you don't receive it, you're going to be destroyed. So just as God has faithfully and persistently sent His prophets, His apostles, and His people into the world to preach the gospel, some of them He has sovereignly and wisdom wisely chosen to destroy them to spread the gospel. Think about that. In our mind, Lord, just send us out, let us save everybody, and we'll all come home happy. And God says, I have a better way. You're going to go out as my humble servant. You're going to joyfully serve those who hate you. You're going to joyfully preach the gospel to them, and they're going to kill you. And in your blood hitting the ground, I'll save thousands. Would we not be willing if we knew that was going to happen? Guess what? We do know that'll happen. Because that's how it's been throughout the history of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the fertilizer that grows the church. Think about that. How long, O Lord, do we have to wait? How long till you take vengeance on those who slaughtered us? Sit a little while until the full number of your brothers come in. God has ordained martyrs to die for the cause of the gospel. Not the whole church. The whole church won't be slaughtered for the cause of the gospel. But, beloved, there has been whole churches that have been slaughtered for the gospel. In the Voice of the Martyrs, I read a story about a church in Sudan gathered together on a Sunday morning, worshiping joyfully. And a radical Muslim group comes in with machine guns and sticks them in all the windows and kills everybody. Kills everybody. If we love God, we rejoice that they got to go home. We don't mourn that they didn't get to have more earthly fun. We rejoice that they got to go home. And then we weep with their relatives. We weep with those that are left behind. We'll talk about that in later verses. But beloved, as we read this section, in this section that Paul is teaching us, I would argue that all of it is in the context of our suffering, in the context of our persecution. How will we live in this world and being persecuted? Will we flee from it? Will we look at the world and say, they're not worthy to be saved. I'm not going to die for them. I'm not going to suffer for them. I'm not going to let them insult me. I'm going to go over here. I'm going to have a holy huddle with my Christian brothers and sisters, and I'm going to let them die. Who cares? Can we really do that if we're rejoicing that somebody came and preached to us? Are we really rejoicing that Jesus came and lived the life of humility and suffered and died at the hands of evil men, and at the same time we're not willing to follow Him? Doesn't the Bible say join Him outside the camp Doesn't the Bible call us to go outside of the city and join him? This is a holy huddle. This is a time to rejoice, but it's a time to be strengthened in the word. It's time to be encouraged with our fellowship so that when we go out there on Monday morning, we go out into a world not stupid, understanding that they hate God, that they hate us if we speak about God, but we joyfully do so for their good and because we're called to be obedient. Right? Remember the two laws. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as yourself. If you're rejoicing in the gospel, then preach the gospel for the glory of God and for the good of others. So if Christ lived this life, if the prophets of old and the apostles of old were all killed in this way, and if this still is the calling of God upon his church today, and it is, then we must, for the glory of God, preach the truth as we ache for those that are around us that are still dead in their sins and trespasses, just like we were before we were saved. As we walk by faith in this way, this is how we can rest in his faithfulness. And as we seek to obey his commandments, especially those in our passage this morning, listen to what Paul wrote in verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. See, when God tells us to bless those that persecute us and not curse, it doesn't mean he's not going to curse them. When we seek our own vengeance, it's because we're not trusting in our King, either to pour out his wrath in hell for all eternity, or he already has poured it out on his Son. Think about that. If we seek vengeance, what we're saying at that moment, I don't care if that person's going to one day be my brother in Christ. Right now, I want to kill him. Does that make sense? What if he is going to be our brother and sister in Christ? What if he gets saved and then comes to our church and goes, oh yeah, I remember you. You were the one that punched me in the face when I cursed at you. Not a good day for Christianity. Or it's simply because we're unwilling to love our fellow man for the glory of God. Those are the two reasons. Either we want to pour out our own wrath, we want to do it ourselves, or we just don't want to obey God. For example, since we read that passage in Matthew, for example, what if the church sought to carry out their own vengeance upon Saul of Tarsus for taking part in the stoning of Stephen? Stephen goes out, he preaches a glorious message. The Jews are listening. Yes, that's the history of Israel. Yeah, that's the history of Israel. And I'm going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Let's pick up stones, boys. He's heretic. And they stone him. Saul of Tarsus is there. Or what about when Paul was breathing out murderous threats and he's going around from place to place, arresting men and women, putting them in jail, and then the Bible says he was casting lots for their death. What if the church carried out vengeance then? Where would the faithful ministry of Paul be? Where would most of the New Testament be? Where would we be? Have any of you been encouraged by Paul's writings in the New Testament? I know I have. So think about how foolish it would have been if the early church, as they rejoiced in the grace and forgiveness of God, they took out their own vengeance on Saul of Tarsus. See, Saul of Tarsus understood the wickedness of his sin only when God saved him. I'm not worthy to be a servant of God. I'm not worthy to be an apostle. I am the chief of sinners. He understood that he was wrong to murder the church. And yet that didn't stop God from being gracious to him, did it? It didn't stop someone from loving him. Think about the chance Barnabas took. Brings him to the church. Everybody's petrified. Are you stupid, Barnabas? Do you not understand that this guy's killing our brothers and sisters? Yeah, but I believe him. I think he's been redeemed. I think he's our brother. And he was. And he passionately preached until the day when his persecutors wanted to kill him, and he willingly laid down and stuck his neck out. See, I don't think we want to, as Hollywood wants to portray it, him fighting and kicking and squirming. He didn't squirm when he was put in jail. He didn't squirm when he was stoned and dragged out of the city, thought for dead. He didn't squirm when he was tossed in the ocean. He wrote to the church, I've learned how to be content. I've learned how to be content in the hard times and the easy times. I've learned how to be content with a lot and with nothing. In other words, Paul had a servant's heart. Why? Because he trusted and believed that God was going to use it for his glory and for the good of the people around him. Think about how many millions of people have been saved by the writings of Paul and the preachings of Paul throughout the book of Acts. We can't count it. It's impossible to count. Think about the millions of sermons that have been preached from the letters of Paul to churches all over the world. That if the church took vengeance on Saul of Tarsus, where would we be? Praise God that we are not called to know the future. Praise God that we are not called to know who the elect is. Praise God that we are not called to know all that God has planned, all that God has decreed before the foundation of the earth. Praise God that we are not called to know all his workings over the world at all times in all of history. Praise God we're not called to take vengeance and to make sure all the wicked are destroyed. All these things are God's responsibility. When Paul commands us these things, he's reminding us God is God and we are to humbly submit. God is God. He is the designer. He is the architect. He is the builder. He is the one who upholds us. He is the one who carries us. He's the one who sustains us. He's the one who's making us. He's the one who's molding us and is the one being molded. Remember back in chapter 9. Are we trying to be a piece of clay that says, God, I have no desire to bless those who persecute me. I don't have a clue why you would want me to do that. Or are we that clay that says, Lord, I don't like to be spun this way. I don't like to have pieces of chunk dug out of me and sticks and imperfections. But Lord, do it so I can be more like you. See, beloved, the beauty of that analogy of the potter and the clay is that the clay that's a Christian worships God for his work as he's doing it with us, even when it hurts. Being sanctified hurts. Being sanctified is one of the most miserable things to our flesh that we can experience, and yet it's one of the most joyful things we can experience by faith. At the same time, to say no to the flesh and yes to God is a constant thing that we need to be doing as believers, not just occasionally. We are simply called to bless and not to curse our enemies, as we trust that God has a beautiful reason for commanding us to do so. We are simply called by faith to hear the word of God, and out of a love for God, we are to joyfully and thankfully obey King Jesus for his glory and for the good of his people. May we joyfully love the unlovable because Christ loved us. May we joyfully serve the ungrateful because Christ served us. May we joyfully submit to God and his word because Christ obeyed for us. And may we joyfully and faithfully suffer even unto death because Christ died for us. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the times that we murmur and complain when everything doesn't seem to go our way. Forgive us for at that moment we reflected the fleshly man in the world rather than your people. Father, we praise you that not only did you die to forgive us of our sins that we do, but you also died to forgive us of the things of obedience that we do not do. Father, help us to be blessed. Help us to walk in the blessings of Christ. Help us to walk in the blessings of the Spirit. Help us to walk in the blessings of your word so that we can reflect your glory to a dark and fallen world around us, knowing that you have a reason and a purpose for us to do so. Father, help us to be faithful with the gospel. Help us to be faithful with your word to give counsel and teaching and instruction. But Lord, help us to only seek your praise, not ours. Help us to be constantly of lowly spirit, understanding that we deserve no good thing. But in Christ Jesus, we have all good things. Father, help us to understand that all the good gifts you give us come to us because of our elder brother. They don't come to us because we deserved it or earned it. Father, help us to be a thankful, joyful people. Help us to live a life of love for your glory. And we'll find it so much easier to love our fellow man when we do so. Father, help us to keep the greatest and first commandment as the first and as the greatest. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to understand that we obey from being perfect in Christ. Help us to understand that you have already drawn us to yourself, that you've already made us your children, and from that fullness obey, from that fullness submit, and from that fullness bless and do not curse those who persecute us. Father, what a great joy it is to be your people. What a great joy it is to be your church. What a great joy it is to gather together as brothers and sisters and worship and fellowship together. But Lord, help us to understand it is a great joy to live in this fallen world in a Christ-like way for your glory. Knowing that it's going to cost us. Knowing that it's going to bring about affliction. Affliction not only to our bodies as we have to say no to our flesh and no to sin, but affliction as we live righteous lives that the world will gnash their teeth at. Father, help us to understand that you have a glorious purpose for all acts of obedience and that you bear much fruit in and through your people. And when we don't bear fruit, God prunes us so that we will bear fruit. Help us to trust in that. Help us to rest in that. Help us to be at peace because you've made us at peace. Help us to live in love because you have drowned us with your perfect love. Help us to speak truth because you've awakened us with your truth. Help us to be Christ-like. We plead these things. We yearn for these things because we yearn to be in your presence. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.